Lord and the Holy Spirit. I don't know how this journey is going to go, but we're going to start back in the 11th chapter. Now, this is the 11th chapter of Isaiah corresponds to the 4th chapter of Luke. And I might have to have a brain check. The commentators have a big fight going on between some of them concerning what this applies to when Jesus made it very clear to them. So in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, this is prophetic, and it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." In the second verse, that's where Jesus goes to church one morning, and they bring out the scroll of Isaiah, and they read this passage. Jesus actually reads it. And at the end of his reading, he says to them, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled." So it couldn't have been fulfilled in Isaiah. It couldn't have been fulfilled before. It's simply a prophecy of Christ. And Jesus says, and on the day of his reading, that's when it's fulfilled. But I thought I would like to just take just a minute before I move on to some other things concerning what it is the Spirit of. Because I think that, and I've tried to deal with this with the kids, I've confronted them. There is a big gap in the so-called Christian world. On the one side, the Holy Spirit is spoken of, but he's never permitted to be the Holy Spirit to some powerful degree. On the other side, they want to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't want to express the divinity in teaching or instruction, where they can actually get into the full counsel of God. And I was talking with, I don't know who I was talking with. Might have been down at Denise's, one of the people at Denise's. And they were talking about going to this church, which is a Holy Spirit church, which means that basically their whole worship consists of some kind of an emotional goings-on. And it may be tongues and interpretation. It may be people going down on the floor. It may just be singing and dancing and all of the things they do. But they never get around to teaching. And I made that comment. I said, the problem is these churches don't teach. And the response was, well, yeah, they teach. And I said, no. I'm not saying they don't teach at all. What I'm saying is they do not teach in depth, so that the people actually receive the benefit of the Holy Spirit as stated here in the second verse. So you have over here, we want all of the gifts of the Spirit basically to be past tense. And over there, they don't think you're saved if you don't have those going on. If you're not speaking in tongues, you're not really saved, because they call it the full gospel. So I don't know where you find a half gospel or a three-quarter gospel. I thought the gospel was the gospel, but they call it the full gospel because of this thing that they're doing. So it is entirely an emotional trip with scripture attached to it. Now, somewhere there has to be between somebody saying these things no longer exist, and these things are the essential to being a Christian, there must be something somewhere in there that somebody has to give on. Maybe both sides have to give a little on. If you think about who you are, We are sinners. We are sinners who have been saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And tell me the name of the commentator. Is it Henry?
Matthew Henry.
Matthew Henry made the point that Jesus, talking about Jesus being filled with the Holy Ghost, and he said this: the human nature of our Lord required and received abundantly the sanctifying and enlightening influences of the Holy Spirit. These influences were not in him transient or occasional, as in too many men who more or less resist the Spirit, but they were permanent and enduring. They rested, in quotes, they rested upon him from first to last, never quit and never will quit him, never quit him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the influences of the Holy Spirit are manifold, affecting the entire complex nature of man, and we'll go over and look at that in a little bit. Here there are three pairs of graces set forth. Now, I've always pondered, had to ponder, when John looks at the throne, he sees the seven spirits of God. Now, there can't be seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. So he sees the seven spirits of God. And I've been over this and over this and over this, and I've gone through the scripture to say, what do we find? We're talking about the seven spirits of God. What are those spirits doing? Now, in this particular verse of Isaiah 11:2, there are six: wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. There are six. So if there is a connection to this and the seven spirits, then we don't have from God spoken here what the seventh spirit is. If this is a description of six of them, and he sees seven, then the seven has to be somehow functioning, and maybe it's stated somewhere else in a way I slip over. But here we are, and we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit in exercising these gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, the first time he uses gifts, the word gifts is not even in the original. It is the second time, but the first time, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the word gifts is not there. So it's concerning the Holy Spirit. So, all right, a description here, if I take this description from Matthew Henry, he says the influences of the Holy Spirit are manifold. Okay, there are many. They affect the entire complex nature of man. Here, three pairs of graces are set forth, especially manifested in the Messiah through the power of the Spirit. And the first two are wisdom and understanding. Now, the way he sees wisdom and understanding, because those are common words, but don't necessarily have definition, he sees that as this. He says, this is intellectual and moral apprehension, intellectual and moral apprehension. Well, we live in a time when this has been basically obliterated. Intellectual is not so much a part of our time as the emotional, or engaging in some kind of an activity so that we are either physically or somehow or other, we are consumed in that, but we are not consumed as Christ was in the will of his Father. Now, if you'll ponder it, if you'll just sit down and take a few minutes and think, and I've been over this many times, if you start at some point and ask yourself, if I am going to be a true disciple of Christ, and my will, like Christ's will, is going to be committed to the Father. So as Jesus said, not my will, thine be done. Where do I say before the Father, not my will, thine be done? And starting at that point, you start examining your life. And you say, how much have I brought into my life that creates this crowd, as it were, creates this confusion that is in there, compared to how much of my life do I have over here that is fully committed to Christ? How much of what I have on this side can I eliminate and come closer to the Lord? How much over here can I eliminate and go farther from the Lord? So life being a short period of time, we start packing stuff in. And the more we pack in, the less we have relationship to the Lord. So he said here, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus all of the time, so that Christ, he told the disciples in the New Testament, he said, they're asking him, this is at the well, when he went and sees the woman, and this is afterwards, 4th chapter of John. And it says, in the meanwhile, the guys came and they said, hey, man, we haven't eaten. How about we go get something to eat? And Jesus' response was, in the King James, I have meat to eat you know nothing of. What do you mean? Has somebody given you something? No, my meat, my food, is to do the will of my Father. So when I look at the Lord's comment, and I look at my own life, then I say, let me study Jesus, because that's what we're supposed to do. How much from the moment of his birth, in the growth process, and especially from the moment of his baptism, how much time did he give every day strictly to the will of his Father? And the answer would be 100%. Now, I am a follower of Christ. So I have to ask myself the same question. How much of my time do I give every day explicitly to the will of my Father? That would raise up the issue of how much of my time is spent in studying the Word so that I get the mind of Christ. How much time is spent in developing whatever gifts the Lord has given so that I can become more effective a servant of Christ? How much more has God put into me the love of people so that this is my goal for them, so that in working with them, I'm not working with them simply to say at the end, well, we've done some work. But we actually have a goal we're trying to achieve, and what we're trying to achieve is bring disciples who will surrender their will to the Father, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will become less and less and less connected to the world and more and more and more connected to Christ. Now, I have examined me on this. That was the thing that got me to quit playing basketball. My argument, when they had Wednesday night Bible study, I didn't go to Wednesday night Bible study. I played basketball on Wednesday night. And my argument to myself, when question came, should I rather be at Bible study instead of be over here playing basketball? My answer to myself was, I can be just as good a witness on the basketball court as I can at the church. But when I examine the truth of it, that's a true statement. I can be just as good a witness here as I am there. But when I examine the truth of it, I said, that's not what happens. What happens is, when you get into a game because the spirit of competition comes up in you, you want to defeat your opponent. And you get, automatically, you move into this spirit of competition, and you are contending for victory of a game, and your mind is not on the Lord. Your mind is on his skills you have, whether it's offense or defense or whatever you're doing with one purpose. You keep looking at the scoreboard. So if there's a timeout, you look at the scoreboard. Are we ahead or are we behind? If we're ahead, what do we do to make sure we stay ahead? If we're behind, how do we catch up and go ahead? That's the whole focus. God is not there. So it actually happened that Art Haas called me up on a Saturday, and we were coming up to a tournament. And Art called me up on a Saturday, and he said, hey, Jim, we're going to have practice tomorrow morning. at a certain gym. We're going to have a practice. And I said, oh, man, Art, I got church tomorrow morning. He said, well, I go to church too, but this is really important that we get together for this practice. Well, after I hung up, I thought, wait a minute. As much as I like it, it is not more important. And what's more important is that I, A, for my own enlightenment, for my own growth, attend church to hear the Word of God. And as an example to my children, I attend church so that they can see me doing that and hopefully develop the same concept. So I was, I got in trouble with the kids on two or three occasions, and one of them was, I don't remember whether it was Jim or Bob or who it was, but anyway, one of them wanted to play in the band, and I can't remember which band it was. And they told me that the band rehearsed on Sunday morning. I said, then you can't play in the band. But I'm like, no, if they rehearse on Sunday morning, we're not going to allow them to steal what Sunday is about. We're going to church. And I had kids got kind of angry with me, but I had to stand the ground because I wanted to have the priority be right. When I was asked to speak one time at a PTA meeting, happened to be on a Wednesday night, and I went. And I said at the end, after I spoke, I said, I would like to make a suggestion. Move your PTA night to Thursday because there's a lot of people go to church on Wednesday night and you're making a conflict. I knew that that wasn't going to go over big, but nonetheless, I made it. What I was saying, in case there were Christians in the room, what I was saying to those Christians is, if your church is going to have a special time to teach the Bible on Wednesday night, that should be a priority, not for the church's sake, but for your own study's sake, so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and you can be enlightened on things you don't know about. So here's Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit without measure, and it's on him constantly. And then he says, these influences, the influences of the Holy Spirit, were not in him transient or occasional, like happened to Samson. Samson was not a nice guy, but the Holy Spirit would come on him at these certain times, and he would suddenly have this great strength, and he was wiping out the Philistines in all these different ways. And then when the battle was over and he had won the battle, he reverted to this other guy. It was not a continuous thing with him. So, and it took him to the point where, at least for a moment, he came to the restoration by the regrowing of his hair. He must have somehow, when he was pushing that wheel around grinding the grain, he must have somehow come to a recommitment to the Lord. And then God used him, but he killed himself in the process. So he said that they are not as they are transient and occasional, as in too many men who more or less resist the Spirit, but they are permanent and enduring. So Jesus, who is human, never uses his own personal divinity. He doesn't take the fact that he is God. And as from a divine point, he does not exercise this power. He is a human. So he is dependent upon the Holy Spirit being the power that works through him. And he is consistently open to that, and he knows that therefore there is not one grain of resistance at any point in Christ. And I don't believe that there was a resistance even in the garden when he said, if this cup pass from me, because he finishes it, but nevertheless not my will, thine be done. So here the Holy Spirit is going to rest upon him. Well, not in the same way, of course, but that's what happens to us. The Holy Spirit comes and rests upon us, but because of the sinfulness in us, he doesn't have the same power or liberty that he did with Christ Jesus, or even the apostles had their moments, you know. So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and the first part is wisdom and understanding. And Henry translates wisdom and understanding to say, intellectual and moral apprehension. Now, we're living in a very unique time in the history of the world. And here is a man who is who is suggested as a Supreme Court justice. And immediately, the satanic army goes to work. That even before his name has just been put out there to say, this is who I am nominating, and immediately you get this response from this Democrat senator who says, I'm going to do everything in my power to keep him from getting this. And now you have it increasing and increasing and increasing, and they bring in this Ford woman and whoever else they brought in, I don't know. But all of this is this spirit of lawlessness that Paul said is going to come. It's a bitter hatred for somebody who recognizes some degree of morality, because they're saying, look, this guy gets on the Supreme Court, he's going to overturn Roe v. Wade. Well, what's wrong with that? If you overturn Roe v. Wade, what do? You quit killing children. It's still going to happen, but now it's going to be illegal. And if they do it, then they become subject to arrest and prosecution because they have committed murder or paid somebody to commit murder for them. So they're afraid that this guy understands morality. So then they say, you know what else is going to happen? He's going to overturn the decision that all states have to recognize what they call gay marriage, which is a non-existent thing. And so what's going to happen is that the homosexuals are not going to be able to get these marriage licenses because he's going to overturn it. And so in a way, you have all of these people who are baby killers and all these sodomites up in arms, screaming and hollering because they have no concept of what is moral. That's not what they've been taught. So it said this spirit of wisdom and understanding, or intellectual and moral apprehension. It is the ability to perceive moral truth. Is it morally right for a child to lie when they score? If they go to the score station and they put their pace down and they put the score key beside it, and when they finish, they put a check mark at the top of it, which says, the red check mark says, this is my promise that I have done all of the work on this page correctly. Now they put the red check mark, and you go through and you find 4 or 5 errors on the page that were not corrected. Is that morally right? It isn't morally right. It is deception. It is a form of lying. Now, I don't care, in the beginning it might have what we call haste. They're in a hurry. They don't want to take the time. And so they go up and they run through it and they don't see it for whatever reason, and they go back, but somebody else comes through and examines it and does see it and put these marks in there that says on this page you've got 2 wrong or 3 wrong. You have to, look, your red check mark is here. We have a problem. You told me, you promised me that you had done all the work correctly on this page when you didn't. Now, in the beginning of that, you never accuse. You don't make an accusation. You don't say you cheated. You, in the beginning of it, you apply it to haste. All right? If you go watch how some of the kids score, they'll lay the score key down here and their pace here, and they go like this, down the page, which means they're not reading anything. They're not reading it. They're just going back and forth. So if you walk over and you see them doing that, and you walk over, and as I've done a couple times, you grab their hand, you say, wait a minute, we have to read this. So you go back over through it with them, and you say, look, you got 2 spelling errors here you didn't notice. Oh, this answer is not quite right. Say, the moral understanding, if we can't conceive that as a moral failure, then what are we going to do? I mean, we can't, because we don't ourselves see it that way. So we tend to get over in like these wicked, wild people who think that morality is whatever they want it to be. I can do anything I want to do. So in the entertainment world, they go crazy. In the world's entertainment system, they go crazy to do things that it's almost like there is somebody who has such a strong determination to fight God that they find every way they can fight God in breaking the commandments and introducing more and more immorality. There was a time when I was young, and you would go to the movie where you never even saw a husband and wife in bed together. They always were in twin beds. Now, that didn't mean anything to me. I didn't think anything about that. I had no concept that they were trying to avoid something happening on the screen that children should not be seeing. Now, we watch Matlock. And every now and then in Matlock, they have one of these scenes. I always, because I can fast forward it. I can just jump it forward. So when that comes up, the incident comes up, I hit the button and jump. I will not allow that to be portrayed, where especially where these people are not even married. They're just two people, and they're engaging in immoral conduct. And the immoral conduct is being presented over the TV as something okay. So I won't allow it. I just hit the thing and we go forward. So he said they have this wisdom and understanding, intellectual and moral apprehension, the ability to perceive moral and abstract truth. Then he goes to counsel and might, the spirit of counsel and might. He said that is the power to scheme and originate. All right. So I don't know how he gets this. The counsel is the power to scheme and originate. Well, Jesus originated something. It's called the church. And he comes up one day, as you know the story, and interviews Peter and asks Peter, who do people say I am? And Peter runs off his litany of things as to who he is. And then Jesus lets him do that, and he says, that's not really my question. My question is, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's a big deal. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you could not have got that information from people. You could only get that information from my Father. And that would come by the Holy Spirit's enlightening so that Peter can make this confession. And Jesus then says, this is what I'm going to build my church on. I'm going to build my church on this mutual recognition. I'll recognize you as you recognize me as your Lord. And then we have a proper relationship. The relationship is, as Lord, I make the rules. As disciple or child, you keep the rules. If the rules are concerning taking the gospel I give you out and sharing it with somebody, that's what you do. If the rules say, you're going to be now in a different prayer mode. We have this situation now with Denise. I'll mention it in church. So I called Denise. That was yesterday, huh? I called Denise, and she told me she's going Monday for the consult, and she told me the kind of cancer they said she has, which that doesn't mean anything to me. So I called Jennifer. I said to Jen, I ain't going to look on a computer. I got you. I'll just call you up. So she did the research. And she came back and she said, this cancer, and I described what, fast-moving cancer or something?
It spreads through exocrine organs, so it metastasizes.
And she said that the possibility of survival runs between 26 and 50%. So here's this woman whom we all love, and she's sitting looking death in the face, and they're saying you have a 26% to 50% chance to survive when we do this radiation and chemotherapy and all this stuff. Now over here's the church. And the church says, well, that's a good statistic, but it is not infallible. And Jen didn't imply that it was infallible. She just said, this is, with this cancer, this is what they say. You've got a 50% chance maximum of survival and a 26% chance minimum of survival, which means from their vantage point, she's somewhere in there, but the final word is survival. Which means that somewhere in there, they've looked at this based probably upon statistics of how many have had it and how many have survived and how many have not survived. And we say, this is the area of hope you have. Then we come along and we say, well, look, there's something that we don't know. We're not going to throw out what they've told us, but we're going to go to the reality that there can be an origination of healing here. From God. God can begin the process of killing the cancer. He could do it so fast, your head would spin. Or he can take time to do it. He can use the traditional things that they do. That's up to him. But we look at him, we say, this can happen. But then I said to her the same thing I said to my brother. I said, but let me get this straight with you. It is impossible for you to die. Your body might get consumed, but there is no possibility of death. What is going to happen to you is, if you come to the point where God says your body is no longer necessary, and he puts it to sleep, then you translate into his presence, and you're more alive than you've ever been. I called Mana the other day. I said, Mana, how you doing? She said, I'm doing okay, but I'm awful lonely. Because you know what happens is when you have a death like this, everybody comes around while the person is sick and getting close, and funeral, and then afterwards, they're gone. So I just had a moment or two to go back over the reality of what actually happened to Kenny, and then it's going to happen to her. You're approaching the same thing, and your relationship with Jesus Christ is what you're going to have. So what we do is, in origin, he originated the church. The church originates not in reality, but in the use of the gospel, originates communication that God uses to speak to that person's heart, if you want to, the depth of their mind, concerning their true condition and the need to get out of it and the fact that Christ is the only way. So I said, counsel, that's counsel. You're counseling. And might is the ability to carry this scheme into actual action. So we have school every day. We have church on Sunday morning and Sunday night once a quarter. We have church on Wednesday night. And what are we doing here? We are trying to carry something into action. Okay, we're going to teach you about this, and we're going to teach you about this. Jim has been now going a long, long time. He's been in the Gospel of John. Very thoroughly, taking his passages week by week and going into them as deeply as he can go to bring out as much truth as he can bring out of it. Now, the people sitting and listening, it's on them. It isn't on him. It's on them. Are they attentive? Do they come to church in the spirit of prayer? Do they prepare? You don't prepare for church on Sunday morning. You prepare for church before you get to Sunday. Even the Jews prepared for the Sabbath on Friday. So on Friday, the women cleaned the house, got everything out of there that shouldn't be there. They did all these different things they had to do because Sabbath was coming up. And then they didn't change that. They maintained that until sundown on Sabbath on Saturday. Then they went back to their normal pattern. So you say, this is something you're trying to originate by the teaching as a person's response in which they actually do the thing you're instructing them to do. So I said, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is acquaintance with the true will of God. Acquaintance with the true will of God. All right, again, the disciples, I gave you that reference and then I forgot where I had it, in John the fourth chapter. This again, this is Jesus The knowledge and fear of the Lord, acquaintance with the true will of God, combined with a determination to carry it out. So you know it, now you become committed to bringing it to reality. It's not just some words you're going to, but it actually is going to happen. I told the kids the other morning, I said, this thing is on me and it don't show any sign of diminishing. And I said, one of these days, God is going to lay my body down and I'm going home and I'm never going to have to ever, ever, ever anymore be troubled with responses of people because I'm not going to be doing it anymore. I'm going to be at rest. My ministry will there may be people can play tapes and so forth if they want to go back and say, we want to pick up something here. Jim's on the computer every week. He has me on the computer every week. People can go on the website, and I told that to one of the brothers concerning our seminar. He wanted me to send him a copy of the seminar. I said, I can't really send you a copy of the seminar, but if you'll go to our website, it's there. And you can listen to the instruction on the website, and from that, you can make the determination if you would like something like that taught in your church. Well, that's up to them to do. So again, carry it into action. Now, if we go to the high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, the high priestly prayer, chapter 17. He says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He said, I've done this thing, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And then he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, and here's the finish of it. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. In our case, the work is never finished as long as we're here. The work can't be finished as long as God has you here doing the work. So whether it's in the area of the job you do, or whether it's in the area of your job plus what else you do for the Lord, or whether it's just over there, as long as you're here, it's not going to be finished. That's why I can't understand how pastors can retire. You know, we go into nursing home at Christmas, and the last guy we meet is that pastor who's a retired pastor. And I thought, how do you do that? If you're a pastor, you're a pastor. If you're a preacher, you're a preacher. If you're whatever God made you, the only time you can retire is when God says, retire, and usually that's when he takes you home. Before that, your assignment is still very clear, and you're about the business of the assignment. So Jesus says to the Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. All right? Billy takes homework home. He finishes the homework. He brings it in the next day. We check it. All right? Then we check off his goal and say, goal completed. Why? He finished the work. He was sick. He missed a couple days. He came in. He was all upset. He said, Grandpa, am I going to lose C status because I didn't? I said, Billy, we don't take anything off for being sick. You don't punish a guy for being sick. Now, if you start doing everything wrong, then you'll lose it, but he's not. So he went from S status to C status, which is in the middle, but it gives him the privilege on break to use the pool table and the air hockey, which is only you and Elizabeth and Hannah are the only three that have that.
I could use both?
Yeah. Yeah, you can use either one, all right? You can use both. Why? Because you've finished the work. Your scriptures have been done on time. The story, you only had a couple stories so far. The stories were done. When we read through the play one time, it's not complete, the play is not done, but we read through Hillbilly Christmas. And we just were reading it. It's the first time they ever saw it. And you should have heard them. They were really doing a good job on it. They were putting the hillbilly influence in and all that sort of thing. I said, this is, to myself, I said, this is out of sight. They've never seen it. And yet they were doing this thing like they had read it before. They were in the process of finishing. Jennifer gets them in their music and she'll say, you have to put the ending on your words. You can't say God, you have to say God. And sometimes she has to go over that a bunch, but finally they get the message. And then they start pronouncing the words so that the listener actually knows what they're saying, which makes communication occur, which means that through this song, they can communicate the gospel in some way, and the people will actually understand it. Well, they finish the work. So now he says, glorify me with your own self, which the glory I had before the world was. Take me back to that particular place. I have manifested thy name to men, which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Well, who are we? We are people God gave to Jesus. See, we're no different than those disciples. We are the people that God gave to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. God gave us to Christ, and he gave us to Christ to be like weapons in his hand, to take this gospel out and contend for the faith. So we are, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon us, not in the way it did on Christ, but in sufficient measure that by remaining in the Spirit and by staying in those things which keep the Spirit alive, we don't frustrate the grace of God. We don't humiliate the Holy Spirit. Then we have a different approach to God, and we have a different approach to life as to how we're going to function, because the Holy Spirit is in us. So that happens to every Christian. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being in you. So you can say the word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So you can't knowledgeably and truthfully use the word Lord toward Christ unless the Holy Spirit has given you the insight as to who he is and who you are, so that your word is not just a word. You know, the word gospel in the English comes from the word God and the word spell. So somebody did that, they made a play God spell. But gospel comes from God and spell, but it doesn't change the meaning. It's the giving of good news, glad tidings, which is what the gospel means. So this is sort of a beginning. I hope we can, you'll be patient with me and let me develop this as we study the Holy Spirit in our lives by looking at the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. Billy, you got any questions? No.